Our loving Father, we thank you for your Spirit who breathed this word out through John, who revealed this to him. We thank you for preserving this incredible vision that we've just read. Even just reading it again this morning now, it's in a sense almost overwhelming. It's like too hard to kind of get our head around. And so we pray then that your Spirit would help us to understand key things and be thankful for what's here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does the future hold for you? Really, over the last 6 or so weeks in the book of Revelation, we've been often winding up thinking about the future. More often than not, the future for those who stand opposed to God, the enemies of God and his people. And I've got to say, after about 15 chapters of repetition, cycles of God's judgment unfolding and falling out, I'm in the mood for a change. And thankfully, it's here. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, right at the end of the scriptures. I mean, we're still thinking about the future, but not so much this morning for God's enemies. We're thinking about the future for God's people. Remember, in the book of Revelation, all the enemies have been removed by now. And people who have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life are ready for the future. But what kind of future is it? We're thinking really about heaven, we're thinking about eternity, but what is that? And where do we get our vision from? An American pastor, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Scotty Smith, he's written a really helpful little book on Revelation, a devotional book called Unveiled Hope, and he writes about this, about where people often get it from. For himself, he says, you know, where do we typically learn about the afterlife? Much of my own early imagining of the eternal state came from Saturday morning cartoons, bad hymns, TV and movies. I remember thinking that everyone who goes there must be an angel because that's who was always depicted as inhabiting the afterlife. Cherub-like little children floating on white clouds were mingled in with older, wiser, slow-moving, slow-talking angels. The atmosphere of heaven always seemed misty and surreal. The music was always an annoying blend of soprano choirs accompanied by poor harpists. Bling! God, if represented at all, spoke with a deep, synthesized voice, more robotic than inviting. His being was never personalised, only presented as a bright light on a distant throne. Why I ever wanted to go to such a place, I don't know. Maybe because it just seemed better than the alternative. And maybe that's how you and me tend to think about it a bit. Maybe that's how it is. Maybe we need a better vision of heaven than what's often in mind, a vision that actually makes a difference to now. And that's what John's readers need. I mean, every week I've kind of, laboured the point that the original readers of this, they are in the thick of persecution, incredible persecution that we just kind of can't get our head around for naming Jesus as Lord instead of saying Caesar is Lord. They're getting worked over by the toughness and terror of life. We need a vision that keeps us plugging away at life in an unheavenly world. Scotty Smith explains why. He writes this: at the age of 11, thinking about life after death took on a whole new importance. I came home from school one day to the tragic news that my mother had been killed in a car accident. And all of a sudden, angels, harps and clouds meant nothing to me. Older, well-meaning friends tried to comfort me with statements like, "Your mum's in a better place." Such words served more as a panacea for my stunned, broken and confused little heart than they reflected any meaningful belief in heaven. He says, silly, sentimental images of my mother having fun were used in an attempt to deaden the pain of her being ripped from my everyday life. Sentimental, fluffy, trite stuff just does not help. Doesn't cut it. And so the good news is we've got a vision here that's rich and full-bodied, a vision that outstrips the popular ideas about heaven that are just fluffy and weird, sentimental. This is a picture of the new creation, and it's more than a happy ending, and it really does change things for us now. So let's get to the vision of the future. Basically, it's out with the old and in with the new. Come to verse 1 of chapter 21. It's good to have it in front of you. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, if you like a day at the beach, that doesn't sound like good news, I know. Whether or not there is actually a sea, literally, in the new creation is kind of beside the point. It's the language of symbolism. It's biblical pictures again. And in the mind of ancient people, the sea is the abode and source of chaos and evil. This is saying evil's gone. The effects of the fall of sin and evil are removed completely. God's gotten rid of it. The life-destroying nature of sin is gone. Look again at verse 4. John says, he hears there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is what Jesus is promising to do there in verse 5. I am making all things new. This is what's coming. And I think three big things stand out to me about this new order. First, cutting sort of through all the imagery, it's about how God can really dwell with his people. You know, one of the big conundrums of life and indeed the Bible is resolved fully here. God made you to dwell with him. In Genesis 2, like going back to the beginning of the Bible, you get a sense that God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to dwell with them. But sin interrupts that and stops it. And so then the goal of a lot of God's saving work throughout the Old Testament, particularly with the nation of Israel, is summed up by these words that egghead theologians call the covenant formula. They go, "I will be your God," God says, "and you'll be my people." But we just never quite get there. But look here, in the new creation, verse 3, John hears a loud voice from the throne. God says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's a touchdown for the covenant formula. And so if you want to think about heaven, your experience of God is full and close. Like look at verse 4, one of the most mind-blowing verses in Scripture, I reckon. Incredible consolation and comfort. He will wipe away our tears. That's what his presence will do. In verse 4, if you skip ahead to chapter 22, you'll see God face to face. And contrary to other parts of Scripture where that normally kills people or terrifies them, it won't do that. You know, put it together, this is this full-bodied vision of heaven where God dwells with you in the relationship you were made for. He's not a light on a distant throne. And I know, again, it's imagery, but you know, we don't spend eternity in this kind of disembodied, lonely isolation. There's tears wiped away, experiencing God's presence personally. I think this is why this is all depicted as a city. So, like, if you're country folk and you don't like the idea of living in the city, this may not sound good, but in the ancient world, cities were the places where you congregated to avoid being on your own and insecure. Out on your own. No. No one's alone here. God is able to be personally present to you and all of his people somehow forever. It just defies explanation. No one misses out. No pecking order. You don't have to wait in a queue to get to God. That's amazing, isn't it? Never left out. Second thing, the new creation is perfect and pure. Once again, there's no new material in the book of Revelation that you don't see elsewhere in the Bible. All the images here are straight out of the Old Testament, harking back to the Garden of Eden, to the tabernacle, to the temple. You know, all the precious stones. I used to read that as a kid and go, what's the point? Well, they're all in the Garden of Eden, for crying out loud. We're looking at Eden, but not very good, but perfect. the image morphs, doesn't it? Like in chapter 21 again, back in verse 2, I see the holy city, says John, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In verse 9 again, one of the angels says to him, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Like, specifically, logically, concretely, it doesn't work, but it's all about the new heavens and earth being a city and a bride. It's the church, it's God's people, but she's pure, perfected, stunning. Verse 11, this city bright, she shines with the glory of God. The brilliance of it all is like a very precious jewel, pure, spotless, that idea. And it's just kind of rammed home a bit more with the architecture of the city, which is frankly, again, it's just weird, like a cube. It's architecturally impossible to build a city like that. In verse 15, but in the ancient mind, again, a cube is the perfect shape in three dimensions. Walls that are 144 cubits thick. I mean, I failed maths all through high school, but I understand that's a perfect number, okay? The dimensions, 12,000 stadia. Again, 12,000 is a perfect number. And incidentally, that distance is the distance of the known world in John's day from east to west. The entire Roman Empire. Let the reader understand, it's replaced and perfected. Right? The world that is killing you is taken away and replaced with this, right? And more, just to labour the point for the heck of it. The temple in the tabernacle, again in the Old Testament, the most holy place, the centrepiece, the place where God dwelt, what shape was it? A cube. A cube. That's why John sees no temple. Look at verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, because, well, there's no sin. There's no need for the sacrifices that you used to need to relate to God. And that's because actually these sacrifices happened. It's a perfect place. No darkness, no night. That's all symbolic of when evil and sin gets done. It's perfect. The bottom line in verse 27, nothing impure like a serpent ever enters again. The people who are here are perfected. The heavens and the earth are remade, but people are too. You know, when you think about heaven, you are not just going to be a nice angelic being. You are going to be the perfect version of you. The one who doesn't sin, the one who doesn't disappoint, the one who doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. Again, that's breathtaking, or at least should be. Fully perfected person like Jesus. God dwells perfectly with his people. The place itself is perfect. The third thing is that it's flowing with life. Again, Old Testament background's driving all of this. And again, it's not surprising we've come full circle, but then in a higher key. In Genesis 2, God makes the Garden of Eden. And you read about four rivers that flow from the garden out into the world, to the four corners of the earth, if you like. Also, there's two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brings death when you eat the fruit in disobedience, and the tree of life, which Adam and Eve missed out on, and so we did too. But look at this. Come to the beginning of chapter 22. John writes, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What we lost access to because of sin is back. It brings us back to the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus promises this, doesn't he, in those letters to the seven churches. To those who overcome, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. But again, imagery defies logic, doesn't it? I mean, it's on both sides of the river. It's everywhere. It's life multiplied. It's bearing its fruit in every season. Again, I've failed at gardening multiple times, but I know that no tree does that. But what this is saying is that life is never out of season here. It's freely available. Nothing stops you getting at it wherever you are. In verse 3, the curse that came in Genesis 3 is gone. And I think this gives you a tip off as to how this can be, like why life is freely available. This might feel a bit techie, but hang with me. I mean, the original Greek word here for tree is not the word that's normally used for trees. It's a different word that pops up elsewhere in the New Testament in connection with another type of tree. Like in Galatians 3:13, like cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or Acts chapter 5 verse 26, I think it is. Talking about another tree. A tree of life that actually dealt with the curse. Now, I'm not saying for a second here that I think that the tree of life will stand in the new creation and it will be cross-shaped. But I do wonder if as you, as it were, reach out and take from the tree of life, you'll remember that, yes, there was another tree of life that dealt with the curse that I should be bearing. As Jesus actually takes that curse for me, life flows freely forever. I don't think we're going to forget that in the new creation somehow. I think we're going to have to remember that because it'll make it all the richer. So how does this kind of work on you? I mean, how does this image of the dwelling of God, the perfection of all things, the flowing of life freely, I don't know, is that how you tend to think about heaven? I mean, I have met Christians and pastored some who tend to think that heaven's going to be boring. Like it'll be a big eternal church service. I had a guy say that to me once. I didn't have anything to reply with. I had to go home and lay down. Anyway, I think there is an element of, yes, we'll be singing the praises of our God forever. And there is a sense in which that is what's happening now when you look at, say, Revelation 4. This is what's going on around the throne of God. But this is something different. How often do you think about heaven? Richard Baxter, Puritan pastor from the 17th century, wrote The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And in it, he says that Christians need to think about heaven for half an hour a day. Get it on the radar. And that's because actually what we habitually tend to think about affects how we live, our choices, our priorities, our plans. This is far better though, isn't it, than the pop culture versions of heaven that Scotty Smith talked about earlier. And actually, if that is the heaven that you're aiming for, that will shape how you live, but I'd say in a negative way, you will inadvertently try to make this life heaven on earth. Because if the pop culture version of heaven is all you're looking forward to, now is actually better than being an angel lying around on a cloud doing your own thing. You will, if you think that way about heaven, you will try to cram as much awesome into life now as you possibly can, but it'll always disappoint. But I reckon this works on us this way. If you know what's really coming and just how good it is, you'll stop wearing yourself out trying to make heaven on earth now. You can actually be content. You can enjoy the good things now, while of course still longing for better. But it's far, far better. We can't make heaven on earth, but we've got something far better that's coming. I was reading once that in the news, they tend to play what's often referred to as a panda story at the end. And by that, I mean it's like, Fufu and Ling Ling in some zoo somewhere get together and they have a baby panda and it's all really cute and cuddly. And everyone goes, oh. Have you ever wondered why that story comes at the end of the news? I was reading once, it comes after even the weather and the sport that you've just watched, because quite frankly, the news most days is utterly depressing, isn't it? It's people at their worst. And then there's the weather, which is just bad news as well. And then the thing is, the panda story, the thinking is it will make you forget the last 27 or so minutes so that you can digest your dinner, sleep at night, wake up and do it all over again. Just forget about it. I used to wonder if these chapters were God doing a panda story on us. Fluffy story at the end of all the bad news. But this isn't a fluffy feel-good story. Like I said earlier, this is not the popular vision of heaven, and that just will not ever comfort you. It's almost too hard for words to communicate what's coming. The images just almost don't do it justice. This is far more robust. And Jesus doesn't give this to John so that we forget about the suffering and the pain we're in. You just can't. You've given here a solid vision of heaven that makes all the difference, actually, when you can't ignore and forget the tragedies and trauma of life. Now, this is a solid vision of the victory that Christ has won for you and for me. And if anything, it's going to stop you from forgetting the one who won it. How about I pray? Almighty God, we thank you that the word ends with a vision. Not fluffy, not angels on clouds, not eternal self-indulgence, or you being distant or absent, but tears wiped away. Your presence and your comfort with us, perfected, pure bodies full of life. We thank you for Jesus who takes away the curse of sin and who is making all things new. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep this vision so that we don't forget Jesus. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.